Good morning. If you're a visitor, I certainly want to welcome you this morning. Happy that you are here. And if you'd like an outline of both this morning's and this evening's lesson, they're in the bulletin in the back. If you picked one up, just open it up and they're in there for you. Please also keep in mind that these sermons were intended to be delivered tomorrow, I guess. You get them a day early. Up at the top right corner, it's the 23rd and today's the 22nd. Didn't notice that until I'd printed all of them. And as I'm stuffing the bulletins, I go, it's not the 23rd, is it? No, it's not. That's okay. When we talk about the law, as Paul is describing here in Galatians chapter 3, there's a few things that we need to make note of, especially that he's going to talk about. Not only that it was nailed to the cross, as he describes there in Galatians chapter 3, but that it was not intended to be forever, that it was given as a schoolmaster up until the point that the faith would come. And when the faith came, and he's talking about the Christian covenant, he's talking about Christ, then the schoolmaster was no longer needed, and it would no longer be a position that would be held. When we're talking about the law, especially in the New Testament, we're in Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn with me there. Jesus is still alive, and so we know one thing for certain. The old law is still in effect for the Israelites. The law is not abolished until the testator dies, just as a last will and testament of an individual who is alive now is not distributed until they pass away. And so the Old Testament would not pass away, would not be nailed to the cross until Jesus would pass away, and when he would die, and then the New Testament would come into effect, as he describes there in Galatians chapter 3, that schoolmaster would no longer be needed. But to be consistent when we're talking about the Scriptures, when we're talking about faith, when we're talking about, well, important things, it's important to be consistent. Now, if we were talking about things that were not important, we could be inconsistent and it would be annoying, but it wouldn't be all that important. We could look out there and I could say that it's raining right now. It's not. It's very nice. It's very sunshiny. But I could say that it was raining. And while lying is unacceptable, that's not a huge issue as far as the weather is concerned. It doesn't make a huge difference to anyone. You might walk out with an umbrella. All you did is look a little silly. Whereas if we were to talk negatively or wrongly about the Word of God and be inconsistent with it, that would have serious repercussions on the spirituality of those listening. And so as we're here in Matthew chapter 5, it's important to remember, since Jesus is alive, he is talking to Israelites who are under the old law, the law of Moses to be particular. And it's important to be consistent. But the consistency doesn't end there. In Matthew chapter 5, notice if you would in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Verse 17 is really, really important for the effect that he's bringing here for the rest of the chapter. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And yet, he and Paul are both accused regularly of hating Moses and the law, of talking against it, in fact, of speaking against it. Or that he would tell people to do things that were contrary to the law, which is not the case at all. Jesus upholds the law here, especially. He is for the law as it stands and as long as it remains. And notice the important distinction he makes. He did not come just to destroy the law. He didn't just come to take it out of the way and abolish it. He came to fulfill it, to take care of it, to enact it in the perfect way. And as we understand from Galatians chapter 3, in order to take it out of the way. It couldn't just be because of the righteousness of God. It couldn't just be that Jesus would come and willy-nilly decide that the law was no longer in effect. Laws don't work that way. And even governmentally, we understand that laws can't just be made and changed at the whim. That it takes a long process in order to establish laws, even governmentally. And we're talking about the law of God here, that God did not intend for him to just, for himself that is, God did not just come down and give laws and take those laws away randomly or perchance or happenstance, but he did so with forethought and planning. And when he established the law, it was not going to be abolished simply to abolish it. It was going to be fulfilled, taken care of, and then dealt with properly. In verse 18, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law." And a lot of people treat it as if there's a period there. And there's not. There's, in fact, four more words. people act as if the law of God was never intended, the Old Testament, the law of Moses was never intended to be done away with, that it was intended to always remain. And yet that's not the case, because even there he says, notice, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away. Even the smallest, seemingly insignificant piece of the law, the jot or the tittle, was very much like our crossing our T's and dotting our I's. Right? Paying attention to our P's and our Q's. We have these phrases because they're seemingly insignificant. The dot of the I seems to be fairly inconsistent. The crossing of the T seems to be fairly inconsistent, or not inconsistent. Unnecessary is the word I'm looking for. Seems to be unnecessary, unimportant perhaps. And Jesus says that there's not going to be a change in the law till it is fulfilled. That there's not just going to be willy-nilly, haphazard changing of the law. Can you imagine the way the world and sometimes even Christians expect God to move, expect God to act? They expect God to do various things, and it's always things that are for their betterment. Why didn't God change this? Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God this? Why didn't God this other thing? Now, if everyone asking God for some change actually happened as they desired, what would this world look like? If God constantly, regularly, continually moved in the ways that humanity wanted him to move, what would this world would not look consistent at all. Things would change haphazardly and without reason and without question. And yet this world doesn't look like that because God, like a good parent, is consistent. Keeps the rules consistent. Could you imagine if the laws of gravity suddenly and regularly went both on and off? And we suddenly floated off into space for a time, and then the laws of gravity came back and we came crashing down to the earth? That would not be very much fun. And yet he continues. He keeps these laws consistent, the laws of nature, but he also keeps his laws consistent until such a time as it is appropriate for them to be abolished, to be done away with, to be fulfilled. And so even then, notice he says that it is not without warning. Many individuals in even Jesus' day recognized the change that was taking place. Many individuals recognized the law that God had established was going to be dealt with. However that was going to happen, they were unsure of, but they knew from the truth of God's will that it would happen. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, verse 19, and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 20 is really important for how we're going to go forward with this. He is going to draw a comparison between the righteousness that the law, that the scribes and the Pharisees understood and how they should have understood the law. He's going to draw a contrast, more precisely. A strong contrast in a lot of different avenues, specifically murder, adultery, divorce specifically, oath breaking, how you deal with other people and how you deal with your enemies. In each of those scenarios, six scenarios in fact, he is going to give a call and response almost. He's going to say, and you can read it there, you have heard that it was said of old, and he will tell you or quote a scripture. And he is not saying, now, I'm going to override that scripture. I'm going to overwrite that scripture. I'm going to change that scripture. No, in fact, that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, your interpretation of that scripture currently is unacceptable. It's not consistent with the word of God. It's not how you should understand that scripture. I'm going to tell you how you should understand it. God's law is reliable, but what man does with it seemingly makes it unreliable. It doesn't make God's law unreliable. It just makes it seem unreliable. Because we are inconsistent creatures. We are not perfect like God is perfect. And yet God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. The context there being of people speaking in tongues. And he says there that the one who's speaking in tongues has control over his speech. Because God is not an author of confusion. Now, we use that concept, and it's a true concept altogether, that the things that are written by God, that are communicated, are meant to be understood. that it is not beyond our understanding, our ability to comprehend what God is teaching us. When Jesus comes to the earth, he doesn't speak in eloquent terms and these high-level philosophical concepts. How does he speak to humanity when he's on earth? In parables, in stories. He communicates with very simple concepts, things that people would regularly and easily understand if they wanted to. Now, if they don't want to understand, have you ever tried to get someone to understand something they didn't want to understand? It's impossible. We're not talking improbable. We're not talking hard. It is impossible to communicate to someone in such a way that they would understand if they have no interest in understanding. It's not possible. But Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, and those led by them are not authors of confusion. The reliability of the Old Testament, and that's what we're really getting at here, the reliability of the Old Testament supports trust in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul there, he writes, "The things written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, the things written before time, he's not talking about the Gospels, he's not talking about the letters of the New Testament. He's talking about the very essence of what Paul used on a seemingly daily basis as he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, as he went out to teach to the Jews wherever they were in the world. He would start in the law. He would start in the Old Testament and he would draw them in. You can read a number of his sermons. They're incredible. They're a history of the Israelites. And along the way, he would make subtle comments concerning how God was moving and the things God was doing. And everything is, of course, accurate. And everything up to a certain point, the Jews would have said yes, and they would have said amen. We are behind this man. He is speaking the truth. And then he connects it to Jesus. And he says, "This Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things I've been talking about." And then they would go, "Hang on a second." You see, the New Testament does not stand on its own in the sense of understanding. When we limit our scope and our spectrum of understanding to the New Testament, we rob ourselves of understanding. Because the Old Testament is useful for a number of things. Now, it's no longer the form and the factor of how spirituality is to be understood, but there are principles and understanding to be had from it. And he says that. These things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Paul says, it's good for us to use the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. For us to draw from it and to grow from it and to build upon it. So that we can become the children of God that he is calling us to be. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to spend just a bit of time in Hebrews 13. So if you turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, he says, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, could we conclude that God and the Holy Spirit could be lumped into that same grouping? That this statement that is specifically about Jesus, to be fair, would also apply to God and to the Holy Spirit. Are they inconsistent? Do they change? No. They are, in fact, consistent. He says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines," verse 9. "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them, who have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp." He's going to draw an illustration from the Old Testament. "Just as the animals that were brought in and burned, their bodies were taken outside of the camp to be slain." He says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." What's the Hebrews writer saying there? Outside of the camp. That you can't find Christ in Judaism. Not anymore. That Judaism is not the avenue by which you become a Christian. That you become a Christian through Christ. He was slain outside of the camp, on the hill of Golgotha to be specific, just as the animal for the burnt offerings for sin was taken outside of the camp and slain. So was the sacrifice for sin ultimately. And it was right for it to be done that way, just as many of the imageries that take place in the Old Testament are realized in the new, in the spiritual. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 8, and if you have a pen, I'd encourage you to write this down. I will go over it briefly, but you'll want to read Hebrews 8, 4 through 13. But then we're going to read Hebrews 9, but Hebrews 8, 4 through 13, the Hebrews writer is talking about how the new covenant is a better covenant established on better promises. And because it's established on better promises, the old and the obsolete, which would be the Old Testament, he says there at the very end, is passing away. And that's important, this concept of passing away, that God's will for the Old Testament served its purpose. Just as, well, I had a teacher in many of the grades, all of the grades to be specific, all the grades that I was in school, there was a teacher. But you know what I don't have now? I don't have a kindergarten teacher anymore. Why is that? Well, because I graduated from kindergarten, thankfully. Only took 3 years. No, it only took one. But felt like three. I graduated from kindergarten, which made kindergarten obsolete, which means I no longer needed it. And so it passed away, and I moved on to the next grade, and the next grade, and the next grade, until I had graduated from high school and could potentially go on to further education. Once the obsolete becomes obsolete, because the new has become the real, the old, the obsolete, passes away. In Hebrews 9, if you notice in verse 1, he says, then indeed, so he's made all these arguments, and he begins this new chapter with a word that ties it back to the last chapter. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, and he's going to go on for a few verses about the tabernacle. It's really interesting. You should read it. But we're going to go down to verse 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of those things we cannot now speak in detail because they don't have access to the tabernacle, the temple. The Jews were keeping them from it. In verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Day of Atonement is what he's describing. An incredible day, a very important day to the Israelites and to their relationship with God. He says the Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the way that God inevitably would make a path to heaven would not come into existence until the old one was brought low, was brought down. And what happened when Jesus died? Now, a lot of things happened when Jesus died, you could say. But one really, really important thing. When Jesus died, not only did the heavens effectively cry out in lightning and thunderings, darkness covered the earth, but the veil of the temple, something a lot of people overlook, the veil of the temple that separated the holiest place from the holy place, the outer court of the tabernacle or the temple from the inside where God's presence dwelt and where these cherubim respected that glory, that veil ripped from top to bottom, thus signifying not that God had escaped as if they had kept him captive there, but that God was no longer present in that place in the way he had been before. And so when Jesus died, the new comes into effect relatively and the old is done away with. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The Old Testament was symbolic, he says, verse 9. It was symbolic in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It doesn't purify or perfect us. They had to be sacrificed regularly, constantly, continually. You would be amazed if they took accounting of the number of animals on a normal day in the temple that were sacrificed. And then you have special occasions like the number of animals that were slain in sacrifice to God on the day that the temple was ordinated, was first constructed by Solomon. I mean, it's staggering. Or the Day of Atonement, that one time a year, or on the Sabbath day. Things happen all the time, continually. But notice he says, verse 10, that the law concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances. It had a specific purview. There was a purpose in it. And the purpose is there in Galatians 3, to bring us to Christ. And I use this metaphor a lot, and it's a good one, I think. But when we're teaching Angel her numbers, we teach her counting. I don't teach her advanced mathematics. I don't teach her algebra. I don't confuse her with letters that represent numbers. That's not what we do. I also don't start with multiplication. You start with addition. Really, you start with counting. And I argue with every math major, did you know that all the math that you will ever do is effectively advanced counting? That's all it is, because that's what math is built on, counting. Multiplication is just advanced counting. Powers, and as important as those things are, and percentages, and all the things that you could have, it's advanced counting. And that's good, because it's built off of a basis, off of a foundation. When God had a problem in the garden, he couldn't send Jesus to the garden to solve the problem. They weren't ready for Jesus. And so he gave them a system of ordinances, of commands, the patriarchal system. And for a long time, they remained under that system, where God spoke to the patriarchs, the fathers of the households. But when it was time, and through his plan, he separated a group of people, the Israelites, and he gave the Old Testament to them. And that testament, it was designed to help them understand and help everyone ultimately understand the nature of sin and how awful it was. The nature of holiness, which is why some of the ordinances don't make a lot of sense to us now. Not in truth. A lot of the ordinances in the Old Testament, like you can't wear clothes made of two different materials. That wouldn't work in today's culture. It's very hard to do. You ever go to and check out what your clothes are made of? It's usually more than one thing. But that wasn't allowable in the Old Testament. And it wasn't because God had a problem with multiple materials in one garment, but because holiness was his focus. And why did God exclude certain animals? And we could argue a lot of different things, but ultimately it came down to holiness. He was expressing in a physical way holiness. Now you would like your children to understand that there are times to cross the road and times they shouldn't cross the road, but when they're young, you don't give them both. You only give them one. You don't cross the road. And then you hope and you pray and you work on helping them understand as they gain reason and ability to understand that there are times to cross the road or you're very limited in where you can go. But you don't start with it. You start small and you build bigger and you grow. And that's the ideal that Jesus is bringing here. That's the idea that the Hebrews writer is talking about. That these things, this new way was not made until the old one was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. And this covenant was symbolic. It stood representatively for something else. The Old Testament was a bridge to help bring people from one place to another, to a place where they could not understand their sins and their wickedness and their lost state, to a place where they could, where they were ready for Christ, where they were ready for that which he would give them. And then in verse 10, it was concerned explicitly with the physical fleshly ordinances, but notice at the end of verse 10, it was imposed until the time of Reformation. And yet this very concept flows through the Old Testament as well, that there would come a day where God would establish a new covenant with the household of Israel, one that was not like the covenant that he established before that they had broken. This covenant was nailed to the cross. This Old Testament was done away with. And some would say, well, if the Ten Commandments, if the Old Testament, and they conclude the Ten Commandments were no longer in effect, then it's all right to murder and to lie and to steal. No, the Ten Commandments are an expression of God's righteousness. They are not God's righteousness. They are an expression of God's righteousness. Just as my parents had expectations on me when I was a child, they listed them in rule form. Those were representative of the morals and the character that my parents had. They didn't exist as the morals and the character that they had. Like if I could take that paper and I could rip it up, then suddenly my parents don't have moral and character? No, that's absurd. Rules, the Ten Commandments, the law of God in the Old Testament, was an expression of God's righteousness. It was not its fulfillment. And it certainly did not limit or constrain that righteousness. God's righteousness was not nailed to the cross, simply the law. And this is an important distinction. True righteousness is not constrained to any law. Imagine if the U.S. government changed the laws of our land to, I don't know, allow people to murder their own innocent children because they were inconvenient. Wait a second. They already did that. Would that make it right? Or righteous? Simply because it was the law? And yet that's a lot of the arguments that people make. That the things that the government decides suddenly become right and good and lawful. That doesn't make it righteous. And the laws that we decide for ourselves make it right and good and lawful and righteous. But it doesn't. God's character determines righteousness. Would it make it? You would say, well, certainly not. The laws of God, the laws God gave the Israelites, were an expression of his righteousness. You might say a vehicle of his righteousness. A particular vehicle that carries you to work for many years may be exchanged or traded for another vehicle which will do the same thing. The thing carried by each vehicle, the human life, remains constant even when the vehicle is not the same. Likewise, the thing carried by the Old Testament, the righteousness of God, remains constant even when the vehicle is changed or exchanged. You don't focus on the car. When you hear that your child's been in an accident, you don't go, is the car okay? Well, some parents do. I'm not sure about them. No, you ask, are you okay? Because the car doesn't matter. The car is not the thing. The car is not the important thing. And the Old Testament was not the important thing to God. It was merely an expression of his righteousness. Sound and concrete for the time being until such a time as it would be fulfilled according to God's righteousness. But it was merely a vehicle of God's righteousness, specifically to the Israelites. Just as the patriarchal covenant, the covenant to the fathers, the heads of the household, was a vehicle of righteousness, of God's righteousness. Just as the Christian covenant is a vehicle of God's righteousness to us. What's happening here in Matthew chapter 5 is that these individuals forever, as long as the Old Testament had been given to them, they had problems. But for specifically the last 500 to 600 years, rabbis had come down and decided certain things. And they had been taught a number of things that were not true. And they were looking for favorable interpretation. You know how that is. It doesn't matter what it says. It matters what you can make it say. And yet, that's not God's intention. God is not an author of confusion. Notice, if you will, the beginning of each of these sections in Matthew chapter 5. Don't worry, we're not dealing with all of the rest of Matthew chapter. Look, some of you are nodding. Don't do that. We're not dealing with all of it now. Notice at the top, it's supposed to be part one. Just so you know. Note the authority with which Jesus teaches. Notice he says there at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, notice in 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you, but I say to you, the authority which Jesus teaches is concrete, is firm. The Sermon on the Mount is not about the law of Moses versus the law of Christ. It is contrasting the superficial interpretation of the law of Moses by the scribes and the Pharisees versus the true, deep level of righteousness required by God, expressed and extrapolated by Jesus in this sermon. He is drawing from the same place. We both come to the same place, and we point to this place in the Old Testament, he and the scribes and Pharisees. And everyone who's listening, they know what they've been taught, and Jesus is going to say, that's not what it's teaching. That's not what it's teaching. The focus of God's law is always righteousness. And notice, again, the list of things he is going to deal with. He is going to deal with murder and adultery and divorce specifically, and oath breaking and taking care of those who are around you and taking care of your enemies. Jesus is not saying that adultery was wrong in the Old Testament, but lust was all right. And now he is changing the expectation to cover, well, don't lust as well. That's not what he's saying. In fact, a number of places in the Old Testament, including Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, be the Ten Commandments themselves, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Old Testament was explicit also about lust. And what Jesus is dealing with is they wanted to focus on adultery, the physical concept, and they wanted to say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Now, sure, I may have drawn through those sexual desires in my mind, but I haven't enacted them. And so that's suddenly okay. Jesus says, that's not okay either. But they were only focusing on the adultery concept instead of the lust. And they needed to be dealing with the lust. See, when I was a child, they said, don't cross the street. And as I got older, I understood that there were times to cross the street, that there were appropriate times to cross the street and to do various things. My understanding grew. And that's what these Israelites were supposed to do. They were supposed to take what specifically they had been given and draw forward into the righteousness of God, into his character, into an understanding of him. But not everyone is going to do that. He is saying the way these principles have been taught and the parameters of these teachings have been wrong, or limiting at the very least, and that they needed to change the way they were thinking about these things. And many of the Israelites, as Jesus is talking, I'm sure are going, wow, I've never thought of that before. Not because this was a new teaching, but because this was the correct interpretation of what was misconstrued for a very long time. Now, some are going to refuse the righteousness of God, as we see in Romans chapter 1. An illustration of those who would, in fact. And in Rome, the Christians in Rome needed to be reminded that some people are just not going to accept the teachings of Christ. In verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If nothing else, if they have received no other teaching, the fact that stuff exists, Paul says, should be grounds for looking into it. Are you here? Is that stuff here? Where'd it come from? That basic core fundamental curiosity should lead us to looking into it. And what we would find is insufficient understanding and insufficient answers from the world, and we would draw closer and closer until we came to an understanding of the God of heaven and earth by his invisible attributes. And yet, they exchanged the truth of God for unrighteousness. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What happened to the Israelites? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, of birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things, a calf. If they were able to do it because of their ungodliness, and you look at the world and they do it because of their ungodliness, what do you suppose will happen to us if we relent, if we consent, if we give in to the unrighteousness that is around us? What will we do with the God that we serve? We'll make him look a lot like us. But that's the wrong perspective. See, we shouldn't make God look like us. We should make us look like God. We should try to change us so that we are more like God, so that we can take on those characteristics, on those concepts. But righteousness, the righteousness of God, has always been the focus, even when man didn't understand it. In Romans chapter 3, we'll conclude here, I hope. No, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Man, I wish people would get that. Only the people who are under the law are under the law. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, was given to the Israelites. So the Israelites, until the time that the law was abolished and nailed to the cross, they were under it. But only the Israelites were under it. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was his purpose, to accuse and to make sure everyone who read the law understood that they were guilty. In 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," spoken of. The law and the prophets communicate the righteousness of God that would come through Jesus Christ. We read some of it this morning already in Isaiah 53. In 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is a universal truth. That we, if we are capable of sinning, if we've reached the age of accountability, if we've been able to sin, we have. And we are lost. But there is still hope. Verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Not the sacrifice of animals according to the Old Testament. But we are redeemed now and forevermore if we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation for his blood, by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. What's he saying there? He's saying all those people in the Old Testament who were justified, who were redeemed of their sins, Abraham even, who was made righteous, treated just as if he'd not sinned, they were redeemed not on the animals that they killed, but by the blood of Christ, in preparation for the blood of Christ. They were only made whole, made holy by Christ, or by Christ's blood. Those animals represented that blood that would be shed. So you come all the way down to the garden where Jesus asked that this cup would pass from him. And he knows the answer. He'd really like not to have to do this. But this was the plan from the beginning. This was what all of those sacrifices had led up to and had carried over for. Those sacrifices of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but they could prepare them for the preparation of the gospel of peace, that Christ would die for the sins of mankind. And God had passed over sins that had previously been committed all the way up to the time that Jesus would die. And so in order for God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, in order for him to be righteous, and for you not to go, "But God, you passed over all these sins and there is no atonement for it." Your books are in the negatives, right? You are carrying a debt all the way up until Christ. And then when Christ dies, all that debt's covered. Now think of the mercy and the grace of God to pass over all of those sins along the way in anticipation for something that has not yet happened. The power of God to know that all those things will work out. The omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God are present in the gospel of Christ and necessary for the gospel of Christ to work at all. And yet all those things come together. God passed over those sins that had been committed through and under a system that possessed faults, in that it could not take away sin, but would inevitably be nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. Why? Because it served his purpose to bring to us Christ and bring us to an understanding of our lost state. If you desire this morning to change that lost state, if you are convinced that you are lost because of your sins are still yours, because you have not been washed and redeemed in Christ, the invitation is to you, that you may obey Christ in believing on him and confessing him before men, repenting of your sins and being washed of your sins in the watery grave of baptism, that you can put on Christ and you can become a new creation, a new creature in him. The old life has washed away and a new life is yours to be had. The slate can be wiped clean and all of those transgressions and all of those sins can be done away with in Christ. But you have to be willing to obey. obey him, not what you've always been taught or what you've always thought was true or what everyone else tells you, but what the Word of God teaches. And if you're willing to do so, if you're willing to follow him, we can help you this day to become a child of God. And if you have walked away from him, walked back into darkness and into a life of iniquity, we can help you turn back around. And we can help you through difficulties and the struggles that we all go through this life. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.